Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 13. Acts 13, we're considering the first missionary journey, which is Acts 13 and 14. It took place in AD 47 and 48. Paul and Barnabas were at the church in Antioch in Syria, and they were called or identified by the Holy Spirit to go out to take the gospel to other places. So they begin on the island of Cyprus, and then they move back to the mainland. They find themselves in the region called Pisidia, and there's an Antioch there with a synagogue. And they are invited to speak the truth, so Paul stands up and preaches. So I want to read beginning in Acts 13 at verse 13. It says, "Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, 'Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on.' Then Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, 'Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm brought them out of it. Now for a time of about 40 years he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. And after that he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterwards they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will.' From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had first preached, before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'Who do you think I am? I am not he. But behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken thus, 'I will give you the sure mercies of David.' Therefore he also says in another psalm, 'You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption.' For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God." Amen. Well, let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this beautiful day. We thank you for your handiwork in the creation. Thank you for your government over the creation. And thank you for the redemption of your elect within this world. how we praise you for the gospel of our salvation, how we praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ, all that is spoken of here, of him by the Apostle Paul in this synagogue. We give praise to you for this. And we'd ask even now that you would cause us to see that one who's altogether lovely, that one who's chief among 10,000. And may you draw out from us worship and love, gratitude and adoration. And for any and all who have come here this morning that are still dead in their trespasses and sins, we pray that you would awaken them, that your glory would be manifest in the salvation of sinners by Jesus Christ the Lord. And to that end, Father, send forth your Holy Spirit now. Forgive us for our sins and our transgression. And we pray through Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen. Well, we come to the end of the apostle's sermon. Essentially, what we have seen in this sermon by Paul is, first of all, a sketch of Israel's history. In verses 16 to 22, he shows how their history pointed forward to the Lord Jesus, not away from him. And then he highlighted the arrival of Israel's Messiah in verses 23 to 25. From then he goes on to explain Israel's Messiah, specifically with reference to his death and his resurrection. And now he comes to exhort his hearers on the response. In other words, as he has set forth the glory of Christ in his life, in his death, and in his resurrection, what does Paul want to happen with reference to these people? Does he want them to say, wow, Paul knows the Old Testament better than we do? Wow, Paul has a superior hermeneutic on how to interpret the Bible better than we do? Paul wants them to believe the gospel. He wants them to understand forgiveness of sins and justification by faith alone. He wants them to know the joy of being found in Christ, not having their own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is from God through faith in Christ. And that's his emphasis in verses 38 and 39. He wants them to hear. He wants them to believe. And then he gives them a warning that they are not to despise the gospel. They're not to reject the truth of God's word. They're not supposed to turn a deaf ear to these things and just sort of continue on in their life. So we'll look at that this morning, the exhortation to believe on Israel's Messiah, verses 38 to 41, and then we'll take up quickly in the response to Paul's preaching in the synagogue in verses 42 to 43. But with reference to this exhortation to believe on Israel's Messiah, Paul does three things, or I want to do three things in surveying this. First, we ought to observe the practical nature of his preaching. Secondly, the redemptive focus of his preaching. And then thirdly, the serious warning attached to his preaching. But in terms of the practical nature, it's as I've said, he doesn't want them to just understand better. He doesn't just want them to see that the law and prophets terminate upon the Lord Jesus. He wants them to see that to be sure, but he wants them to believe on Christ, to know the joy of being found in him. As J.A. Alexander says, and as we see from this verse 38, when he says, therefore, based on everything I've said to you, therefore, this is the response that I want. Alexander says it was not mere historical nor even doctrinal or exegetical instruction that the apostle here intended to communicate, but practical and experimental knowledge of the utmost moment as relating to the only method of salvation. So the practicality of the apostle's preaching here in Pisidian Antioch is on full display. This is where sermons ought to lead. This is where a discussion concerning the truth of God's gospel ought to come. It ought to be a decisive moment. We ought to call upon sinners to believe that gospel, to repent from their sin, and to know the joy of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul doesn't just want to demonstrate the superiority of a Christian interpretative principle, but he wants these hearers to pass from death unto life. There must be that practicality involved in preaching. There must be that application involved in the ministry of the word. We're not simply trying to provide a body of knowledge, but a body of knowledge that gets into the heart, that gets into the soul, that comes to a sinner who has transgressed the law of God, that comes to a sinner who lacks conformity to that law of God, to hear that there is a remedy, there is a blessing, there is forgiveness, there is justification. It's not sought out by us. It's not conducted by us. It's not affected by us, but it is the provision of a gracious God. And that's where Paul now turns with reference to his preaching. Notice, secondly, the redemptive focus in his preaching in verses 38b and 39. First of all, he preaches the forgiveness of sins. Again, there's nothing more practical than this, and I would suggest there is nothing more desirable for a sinner than to hear this. Do you see what happens when Paul and Barnabas leave the synagogue? In verse 42, it says that the Gentiles begged that they could hear that word again. I suggest that if you truly understand the Christian gospel, your attitude toward it isn't going to be a take it or leave it. Your attitude toward it isn't going to be, well, you know, I'm sort of indifferent. No, there is this begging on the part of the Gentiles that they may hear more about this Christ and about the reality that he brings not only the forgiveness of sins, but a righteousness that avails with the Father. This Christ brings with him every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. I think you can understand why it is that persons in this context would beg for this truth, because they knew themselves to be sinners. They knew themselves to be opposed by God and to God. And Paul is preaching the remedy. Paul is preaching the antidote. Paul is preaching that which is most necessary for persons who are dead in their trespasses and sins. So he highlights this preaching of the forgiveness of sins in verse 38 when he says, "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins." The man whom the law and the prophets pointed forward to, according to Paul in verses 16 to 22. The man who was in fact the seed of David, consistent with that promise to David in 2 Samuel 7. That man who is from the seed of David, according to verse 23, who is the Savior for Israel, that man who is the Lord Jesus Christ. This man is the one in whom there is the forgiveness of sins. This one who was preached by John the Baptist. This one who came down from heaven for us men and for our salvation. Do you get Paul's point? Forgiveness of sins from God doesn't come as a result of your works. It doesn't come as a result of your even begging or your beseeching or your imploring. That forgiveness of sins comes through the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the emphasis of the apostle in this particular place. So if you are in sin, if you are dead in your sin, understand that the way of life is not through your own merit, through your own abilities, or through your own work, but that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the emphasis of the apostle. That man who lived, that man who died, that man who was raised the third day, it is through that man the forgiveness of sins comes. And that itself demands a bit of consideration, this blessing of the forgiveness of sins. What's man's problem ultimately? It's sin, right? If you look around the world today, what's the consistent unifying theme that man's problem is? It's not social, it's not economic, it's not all the things that the social engineers of our day tell us it is. It is rather sin and rebellion against the true and living God. It is transgression against his law. It is the reality that God calls us not to engage in idolatry, and we do. God tells us not to blaspheme, and we do. God tells us to keep his Sabbath day holy, and we don't. God tells us to be subordinate to our parents and governing authorities, but we're not. God tells us not to murder, and we do. God tells us not to commit adultery, and we do. God tells us not to steal, and we do. God tells us not to lie, and we do. God tells us not to covet, and we do. That's the problem with society today. It's a God problem. It's a problem of transgression. It's a problem of a lack of conformity under that law. And yet the Scripture constantly sets forth the forgiveness of sins for God's people. And that is connected inextricably to our Lord Jesus Christ. The ultimate problem of mankind is sin and rebellion against God. Turn over to Romans chapter 8 to see how that affects mankind in terms of total depravity and total inability. In Romans 8, 7, it tells us, or Paul tells us there, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law. I'm sorry, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So those out there that want to please God have this nagging problem, this pesky problem of continuing to sin against Him. But God in the gospel has made provision. God in the gospel has brought hope. God in the gospel has brought an answer, and it's in this man, this Lord Jesus, who shed His blood so that all of our sins could be washed away, who shed His blood so that all of our sins could be forgiven. The fact of total depravity and total inability renders sinners helpless in and of themselves. But we are not helpless in the realm of a sovereign God. God is gracious, God is merciful, God is kind, and God does grant, as we were reminded in the scripture reading, repentance unto life and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So the very things that Paul says concerning an interest in Christ, which is faith, and we'll develop that in a moment, that itself is given by God. God is about the saving of sinners. And salvation includes, it involves the forgiveness of sins. Let's look at a few passages in both Old and New to see how glorious this idea of forgiveness is. Look at Psalm 25. Psalm 25. Psalm 25, verse 8, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, He teaches sinners in the way. The humble He guides in justice, and the humble He teaches His way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep His covenant and His testimonies. For Your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. The psalmist ties forgiveness of sins to the great name of God Almighty. And the psalmist indicates that that is his only refuge and his only hope. The very argument upon which he mounts this request is on his own sinfulness. The name of God and the sinfulness of David are the reasons why he invokes God to bless him with forgiveness, to bless him with mercy, to bless him with that covering. Turn over to Psalm 32. We sang this as the second song in our worship today. Psalm 32, verse 1, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. You see what David is saying? This is what makes a blessed man. David was a rich man. David had a multitude of wives. David had a palace. David had a kingdom. David had everything earthly possible to bring satisfaction to a creature. But that's not what causes him to rejoice. That's not what causes him to reflect upon the blessedness of man. What is blessed about man is that he is the recipient of God's grace. You see, brethren, we are rich men and women in Christ Jesus our Lord because He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. You may be dirt poor physically and temporally. You may have absolutely nothing in your bank account. But if you are in Christ Jesus, you are rich beyond compare. You have received every spiritual blessing. Justification, sanctification, glorification is in the future for the people of God. You see, this is what causes David to reflect. It's not his temporal blessings and benefits, though in another place he praises God for decking him or loading him with benefits. But he says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Psalm 51, that psalm of repentance on the part of David. We know the particular occasion. The subscript tells us, verse 1, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. David needed something here. He didn't need more mansions. He certainly didn't need more wives. He didn't need more money. He needed grace from on high, and he found it. See, if you're here this morning and you're not a believer, you're not a Christian, perhaps you've heard in the past, well, you know, God's not really about saving. God saves, but, you know, it's just like a miser. He just kind of doles it out in a little bit. I just want to have you abandon that thought. That is not the conception of the God of the Bible. Who's the God of the Bible? Luke 15. When that father saw the prodigal a great way off, he ran to him, he fell on him, he kissed him, and he ordered the slaying of the fatted calf. I'm sorry, but that image of God does not comport with the idea that there's just going to be this small little handful of people. And before you start to invoke the passage in Matthew, well, many are called and few are chosen. That's in a particular context. There's a particular emphasis in that passage. And it's simply not to teach us that there's only going to be a handful in heaven. When you get to the book of Revelation, what do you see? Before the throne of God and the Lamb who sits upon the throne, where the people of God cry out, salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb who sits upon the throne. It is a great multitude that no man can number. The God of the Bible is the father of the prodigal that runs to sinners. The God of the Bible is the God of David who forgave him of his adultery and murder. The God of the Bible is the one who took this Saul of Tarsus, who just a few chapters ago was breathing out threats and murder against the church, and now puts him in this synagogue in Pisidian Antioch, preaching the forgiveness of sins. Does Paul understand that concept? Does Paul understand this doctrine? Is this why it finds its way into his preaching? Absolutely, positively. He was going to help kill the people of God Most High. And now he's a preacher of the grace of God Most High. He understands forgiveness and he preaches it to the people in Pisidian Antioch. And that's what Psalm 51 does. Acknowledge my transgressions. Verse 3, my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. He says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Doesn't mean the conjugal act was sin. It means that as soon as David was in Adam. David was a sinner, constituted such, and then actual transgressions proceed from that. Verse 6, behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. And then verse 7, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. See what he does not do? Okay, Lord, I've messed up, but I'm going to do better. I've messed up, Lord, but I'm going to get better. I've messed up, Lord, but I'm not going to commit adultery and murder anymore. Now, certainly that's necessary. He's not supposed to commit adultery and murder anymore. But where does he go for forgiveness? He doesn't bring himself to God as an argument for why God ought to forgive him. He goes to God. Wash me, purify me, cleanse me. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. It's not that he wasn't converted and then fell into this sin. He was converted. That's why he says, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Because it's lost as I have sacrificed that peace and comfort through my own wickedness and lawlessness. And then notice what David says in verse 13. It's similar to what Paul's doing in Acts 13. He says, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. In other words, as David experiences the grace of God and the forgiveness of sins that comes as a result of this man, this Christ, because that's who David believed on, he then teaches others concerning that grace, concerning that forgiveness, concerning that rightness with God that comes from God. Same with Paul. He was a gross sinner. He was a vile man. He tried to persecute the church of God and destroy it. And now as a conquered saint, he is preaching forgiveness through this man, Jesus. That is the greatest need of mankind, is forgiveness of sins. Notice as well, Psalm 130. You might say, well, these are the passages he always recites. Good. I hope they are nagging in your hearts on a regular basis. Not nagging in a bad sense. Not all nagging is bad. Kids, when your mothers nag you to eat your broccoli, that's good nagging. You should eat your broccoli. Even more so, your beef. Psalm 130, verse 3. If you, Lord, well, let's look at verse 1. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. You just don't get that in human composition. Now, I know that some hymns give us a bit of the dark side of sin and the sorrows of the soul and that sort of thing. But you got to go to the Psalter when you want the honest expression of the people of God. You got to go to the Psalms of Zion to enter into what is called experiential or experimental religion. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. And what is intriguing here is that David was besought by trials and afflictions. David had a lot of issues in his life, as we might count issues. David had the constant sort of pursuit of Saul trying to get rid of him. Now, where this is at in David's life, I'm not absolutely sure. But it wasn't just Saul that was on his heels. It was the Philistines. David had a lot of problems and a lot of challenges. He had a lot of struggles, and this is indicative of that. Out of the depths, I have cried to you, O Lord. But verses 3 and 4 indicate what the nature of his distress is. It wasn't the temporal. It wasn't the Philistines. It wasn't Saul. It was the Philistines and the Saul of the heart. It was the sin of the heart. It was the reality that he offended God. It was the reality that he had defected from God. It was the reality that all of us find ourselves in, that we have sinned against the holy God. And that's why he says that certain truth of verse 3, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? That is unreproachable. That logic is airtight. If God should mark iniquities, there is not a one of us who could stand. I don't care how good you think you are, how many virtues you believe flow from your very being. There is not a one of us that engage in the kind of demand or the demand of God's law upon us that we ought. So if God should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But then notice what David says, but there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. See, David walked in this constant reality that there is forgiveness with God. That's the constant reality that his people walk in today. They don't just hear this sermon in Acts 13, Pisidian Antioch, and reflect upon it with reference to their initial coming to Jesus Christ. We need every day to walk under the shadow of the cross. We need every day to be cleansed in that precious fount that is open for sin and uncleanness. We need every day to confess our sins, understanding that he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Brethren, what really makes our Christianity wonderful is this theme, that God is redeeming people by his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for his glory. In other words, man might try to deal with sin. Man might try to deal with aberrant behavior in society. Typically through education, we just teach them they'll get better. Typically through money, we just throw money at it and it will get better. But it never gets better. The only way to deal with sin is at the very base. And the only way to deal with that very base is through the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's Zechariah 13. In those days, there will be a fountain open for sin and uncleanness. Praise God for that fountain. Praise God for that forgiveness. In the last hour, we talked about of the law of God in chapter 19 in the Confession of Faith. And I made the observation that at times, we Christians can come across as self-righteous. We Christians can come across as a bit insufferable. We Christians can come across like the Democratic Party in the United States. And we need to guard against that. And one of the helpful ways is to understand God's holy law. Brethren, if God should mark iniquities, who of us could stand right now as believers? Do you want to take that shot? Do you want to stand before God clothed in your own righteousness? Do you want to stand before God and say, okay, all these things I've kept from my youth, let me in? No, none of us want to do that. We are full of praise for our God and the provision of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But you, or with you, there is forgiveness that you may be feared. Turn to the prophet Isaiah. Prophet Isaiah. Again, you might say, well, we spent a lot of time on the forgiveness of sins in this church. I'm not sure that we need to now. Well, okay. I think we need to, and I happen to be up here. So let's go ahead and rehearse this idea of the forgiveness of sins. Notice in the prophet Isaiah, specifically at Isaiah 43:25. Isaiah 43:25, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Isn't that a beautiful statement? You say, well, does God forget? No, God doesn't forget. This is spoken in the manner of men. This is to assuage our consciences. This is to affirm and confirm for us that he doesn't forgive on Monday and then bring it back to bear on Thursday. You ever had that in your marriage relationship, husbands? You thought you took care of something. You thought you dealt with something. You thought that you were forgiven, only to hear 5 years later, you remember back then you did such and such. And so it doesn't only happen to husbands, but husbands do that to wives as well, right? You know, back in March of 2000, you did this and I still haven't gotten over it. Well, this passage indicates that God is not like us. When he forgives, he does forget. Again, spoken in the manner of man, because there's nothing that God doesn't always know. But it's for us that the text indicates it in this manner. And I will remember your sins, or I will not remember your sins. And then notice in the prophet Isaiah chapter 45, forgiveness isn't offered here, but it's contained. Isaiah 45, 22, look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Isn't that beautiful? Why do we have this conception that God is a miser? God is Ebenezer Scrooge. God doesn't want to save anybody. God isn't the father of the prodigal. God doesn't run to returning sinners. God doesn't. And in that context, the returning sinner wasn't returning for the right motives. I don't believe that prodigal was saved until he had dealings with the father. I think that prodigal wanted a hot meal, is what he wanted. That was the return. So that return was less than noble itself, and nevertheless, the father falls on him, the father kisses him, the father puts a ring on his finger, and the father orders the fatted calf to be slain. It's about grace. It's not about the ingenuity or the wisdom of that sinner who thought to himself, well, I know that my father is benevolent and gracious. He just wanted a hot meal. The emphasis falls on, or the access falls on, God in his grace receiving that young man. This is most blessed. Look to me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Some of you have heard of Spurgeon's conversion. He was a young man, 15 or 16. It was a snowy day. He wasn't able to get to church, so he popped into a Methodist chapel that he could arrive at. I think it was a Methodist chapel. And there the minister was off. The minister wasn't there. And so he had a preacher, a man from the congregation. And I don't mean to offend. I know that we tell our kids not to use this particular word, but this is what Spurgeon said, how the New King James translates certain things in the Proverbs. So perhaps there's a way to use it in a positive and a way to not ever use it. But he referred to that man as a stupid preacher. That man didn't know anything. That man wasn't trained. That man hadn't gone to seminary. That man didn't have the ability to put together a homiletically correct sermon. So Spurgeon ends up there. And guess what the text is? The text is Isaiah 45, 22. And all the man, all the stupid preacher could do was repeat that verse. Look to me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. And that man alighted on C.H. Spurgeon. And he said, young man, have you looked? Young man, have you looked? God saved Spurgeon through the efforts of the stupid preacher that none of us know whose name it is. And then Spurgeon goes on to preach the forgiveness of sins to thousands and thousands and thousands of people. It's beautiful, brethren. Salvation isn't got by our works, by our merit, by our law keeping, by our civility. Salvation is wrought by the grace of God. There is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. And God through the prophet, notice, it's not just Israel. Look to me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, Jews, Gentiles, men, women, boys, girls, every kindred, every tribe, every tongue, every people group. This is proleptic. This is anticipatory. God through the prophet knows, obviously, that this gospel is going to go forth all over the earth. And back here, back then, he says, look to me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Look at the prophet Micah, Micah chapter 7. Micah chapter 7. Verse 14, shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your heritage, who dwell solitarily in a woodland, in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead, as in days of old, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt. I will show them wonders. The nations shall see and be ashamed of their might. They shall put their hand over their mouth. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall crawl from their holes like snakes of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of you. Who is a God like you? It's beautiful. That's a play on the prophet's name. Micah means literally, who is a God like you? And so Micah cries out to God, and notice, the cry is not because you judge the nations around us. The cry is not, who is a God like you who punishes these vile reprobates? That's not what elicits this from the prophet. It's not the reality of God's justice and judgment. We know fundamentally at a basic point in our experience that God is just. God is righteous. There is a moral government. He has put his law in our heart. That's not what provokes from the prophet wondering who is a God like you, but rather it's the redemptive privilege. It's the redemptive benefit. It's the grace of God. It's not the justice that cries out, who is a God like you, but it's an appreciation of grace. Who is a God like you? Verse 18, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. He does not retain his anger forever. Notice this next clause. Because he delights in mercy. See, if you've been taught, I can't go to God because God's vicious, hard, or cruel, you sound more like that guy with the talents. Sir, I knew you to be an austere man. I knew you to be a hard man. So I buried the dough so I wouldn't lose any. That's not the God portrayed in the Bible. He does what? He delights in mercy. You see, if you're a sinner here this morning, you should hear this and be encouraged. If you're a sinner here this morning, you should go, wow, you mean there's hope for a sinner like me? Yes, there's hope for sinners like you. There's hope for sinners like me. Certainly there's hope for sinners like you. Every sinner in here that has found that hope in and through this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, can affirm and attest and verify this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world, sinners to save, of whom I am foremost, or of whom I am chief, Paul says. Back to the text. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. I like that God goes deep sea fishing. I really appreciate that God goes deep sea fishing. I like that he casts our sins into the depths of the sea. Because if God wasn't a deep sea fisherman, if, speaking in the manner of men, if God only cast them into the shallowest parts of the sea, what would happen inevitably? They'd bubble back up to the surface. They would be used against us. They would be constantly trotted out and put before our face. But that's not what God does. He takes those sins and he casts them into the depths of the sea. That's the testimony of the prophet Micah. Turning back to the book of Acts, this is a recurring refrain in the book of Acts, this emphasis on the forgiveness of sins. Peter, preaching to Jerusalem sinners in Acts chapter 2, makes this emphasis. Acts 2:38. Now, I say Jerusalem sinners because it's important for us to remember they were Jerusalem sinners. What was unique about Jerusalem sinners that hasn't been unique since? In this context, these Jerusalem sinners were the means by which the Son of God went to the cross. So you would think that that would disqualify them forevermore from ever being received favorably by God. The fact that they crucified the Lord of glory, the fact that they put that man on the cross, the fact that they did this, even in itself, did not disqualify them from the forgiveness of sins offered by God through his preacher. Notice in verse 36 in Acts 2, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. That's good. That's great. That's what we pray happens. God send forth the Spirit, bless the preaching of the word, and bless the reception of the word. If a cutting to the heart happens this morning, don't lose that. In other words, after the sermon, if there has been an impression made by the Spirit with the truth of God, don't just discount that. If there is conviction wrought, that's a good sign. The remedy then must be sought, and it's what Paul says in verse 38, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. So look back at our text. Verse 37, now when they had heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Again, a great question. If you're convicted of your sin, that's a great question. Now, our default typically goes this way. What shall we do? I should go out and do better. I should go out and seek moral reform. I should go out and stop doing the bad. I should go out. No. That's not the answer to the question. Peter answers it, but the act of asking is a good sign. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Verse 38, then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for what? For the remission of sins, for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Whether you're a Jerusalem sinner, whether you're the child of a Jerusalem sinner, or whether you're a heathen afar off, it's predicated on the fact of as many as the Lord our God will call. But the response to this gospel, the response to this instruction, the response to understanding that the law and the prophets led to our Lord Jesus, that he is the one who came down for us men and for our salvation, that he is the one who lived and died and was raised again. The response to that is faith. Believe on him for the forgiveness of sins. And that's what Peter says. Now he uses repent. Often repent and belief are used synonymously in evangelistic passages here in the book of Acts. Turn over to Acts 3:19. Acts 3:19. Repent therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. If we ever ask the question, what moved these men? What moved these 12 men to go out and do what it is they did? Well, first of all, it was the glory of God. Secondly, it was obedience to the law of God because he had told them to do so. But thirdly, it was love for men. This is the best expression of the second great commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. What's the best thing we can do for our neighbor? We can tell them the way of forgiveness. Especially in a society like ours, man, people are hurting. People are broken. People are destitute. People have all kinds of issues. But this is one area where God in Christ brings hope, brings encouragement, brings life, and brings blessedness. This is what our generation, every generation, desperately needs to hear. 531. 531, him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And then 1043, the apostle Peter preaching to the household of Cornelius, to him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. Now I think this is really intriguing because Cornelius is set forth as a good man. Cornelius is a just man. Cornelius is a devout man. But Cornelius is still a sinful man. Same in Pisidian Antioch. Those proselytes, the Greeks that we see in verse 43, those weren't just God-fearers. Those weren't just persons that were interested in the God of Israel so they would go to synagogue. When it uses the language of proselyte, that means Gentiles that had been converted to the religion of the Jews. They were baptized, they were circumcised, and they offered up sacrifice. So having said that, as far as life and people go, they were decent people. These proselytes to the Jewish religion, these Jews that were in the synagogue wanting to hear about Yahweh of Israel. So in that light, we can agree at least on a horizontal level, on a surfacey level, they're moral, somewhat decent people. And yet notice the emphasis of the apostles. There is that tendency in us to hide behind our morality. There is that tendency in us to hide behind our perceived goodness. There is that tendency in us to think that all is well because there's some vestiges of external compliance to God's law. And yet the apostles come to these allegedly good people and preach to them the forgiveness of sins. What does that indicate? It doesn't matter your station. It doesn't matter your place. It doesn't matter how irreligious you are or how religious you are. The one fundamental common identifier, characteristic of all men and women and boys and girls everywhere, is that we have sinned against a just and holy God and we need forgiveness. And it's in this man that forgiveness is preached. It's in Christ Jesus that forgiveness comes. And then you turn to the epistles in the New Testament. Again, you see this emphasis on forgiveness. Why? Because we desperately, positively need it. Romans 4, 7, when the apostle is presenting his argument for justification by faith, he appeals to David in Psalm 32. Romans 4, 7 and 8, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Beautiful. Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 14 is one long sentence. There's no punctuation in the sentence in the original to sort of break it up. The translators do that because we don't think in terms of one long sentence from verses 3 to 14. But Paul did. And what is he rehearsing in verses 3 to 14? He's rehearsing the salvation of our triune God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. He then focuses upon specifically the work of the Father in verses 4 and 5. Father chose us in him before the foundation of the world. He predestinated us unto adoption as sons by Jesus Christ. But he doesn't stop there. He praises the Father for the work of the Father. He praises the Father for the work of the Spirit. You see that in verses 13 and 14. But he praises the Father for the work of the Son. He praises the Father for what Jesus has done on behalf of his people. You see the connection. Verse 6, he says, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the Beloved. Well, how did he make us accepted in the Beloved? Because of the prior work of the Beloved on their behalf. That's what verse 7 indicates. In him, that's the Beloved, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. You see, forgiveness is a constant theme throughout Scripture. We could have gone before the book of Psalms. What's the sacrificial system in Leviticus all about? It's about sinful man approaching a holy God. I've shared before, the whole reason why the book of Leviticus is in the Bible, or one of the reasons why, is to deal with the tension at the end of the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus, they finish the tabernacle. In the book of Exodus, the Shekinah glory of God comes upon the tabernacle. But Moses himself couldn't go into the tabernacle because Moses is a sinner. Moses, the holiest of Israel, the best and the brightest of Israel, cannot enter into that house, cannot enter into that tabernacle where the glory of God is. That's why the book of Leviticus. That's why the emphasis is on sacrifice in chapters 1 to 9 in the book of Leviticus. How does sinful man approach a holy God? Well, as Morales tells us, it's through a bloody knife and a smoking altar. It is that sacrificial system that deals, at least typically, with the sins of the nation so that they can, in fact, commune with God in temple, in tabernacle. And even prior to that, what happens after the fall? What happens when Adam and Eve sin? Adam and Eve run from God. Adam and Eve show or set forth the default mechanism that has ever since been imitated. We sin against God. What do? We try to run and hide. We try to run and hide by pretending there is no God. We try to run and hide by suppressing the truth of God. We try to run and hide by our argumentation. We try to run and hide by our own attempts at atonement. We try to run and hide by a whole manner of things that are ultimately wicked in and of themselves. But how does God deal with Adam and Eve? He kills animals before them and he covers them with those skins. Again, that's typical. That's pointing forward to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But you see, Adam and Eve had sinned against God. They had transgressed that law. And now God comes to deal with them in grace. There is no forgiveness by your own attempt. There is no forgiveness by you trying to, to outweigh the bad with your good. Forgiveness is grace. Forgiveness is mercy. Forgiveness is goodness. Forgiveness is kindness. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. But God in his mercy has granted it to us. Why? Because as the prophet Micah says, he delights in mercy. So I don't think we have that conception of God sometimes. And I'm not suggesting we shouldn't listen to verses 40 and 41 and the serious threat that's attached to Paul's preaching, that God is a just God, that God is a righteous God, that God, according to the Psalter, is angry with the wicked every day. But we always need to make sure that we're balanced in our understanding, because that God who's angry with the wicked every day is the same God of Psalm 103 who knows our frame. He knows that we're but dust, and he pities us. That's our God. And if you're not a believer here this morning, that's God. And that God is accessible. We can come to the Father through the Son. This man in Paul's preaching, according to Acts 13 and verse 38, forgiveness does not come because you outweigh the bad in your life and God rewards you. Forgiveness doesn't come because you pay money, because you do certain things, because you enter into a bartering system with God. No, forgiveness is an act of God's mercy to sinners. That's Paul's point in Acts 13, 38. So he says, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. Now, I'm going to stop here because I don't want to take this too far afield or too long, rather. We'll pick up the next section, God willing, next week. So in terms of the redemptive preaching or the redemptive focus in his preaching, we've seen the preaching of the forgiveness of sins. God willing, next week, we'll see the preaching of justification by faith alone. So Paul deals with both of those things, forgiveness, justification. I want to end on this particular note, that he says that the blessings of God are obtained not by our works, not by our merit, not by our righteousness, but through faith. Faith is the empty hand that God gives us to receive the blessings that God gives us. Faith is a gift given by God. Now, again, I've heard the logic before. Well, if we tell sinners that, that'll make them really sad and despair. Because if it's not something that they can conjure, or conjure up rather, then they have nothing to do. You know what my answer to that is? No sinner apart from the grace of God will ever even want forgiveness. I mean, he may want it for a bit of peace of conscience at some level, but the forgiveness of sins that comes as a result of the bloodshed of Jesus Christ, pagans just don't even concern themselves about those sorts of things. But if faith is a gift, think about the God that we've just surveyed. Think about the God that the Bible sets forth, a God who delights in mercy. A God who says, look to me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. The God who says, I will blot out all your transgressions. You see, the very thought that faith is a gift given by God is ground for great encouragement for any sinner here. Because God is about doing these things. God is the father of the prodigal. God does run from the porch. God does fall on prodigals. God does kiss them. God does put rings on their fingers. God does put robes on their back. God does call for the slaying of the fatted calf. God does say there is rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. If you do not have faith, if you do not have repentance, cry to the Lord God Most High who grants it. But emphasize this, as Paul does, believe. Look unto Jesus Christ in faith. Our confession is so helpful here. There's a lot of confusion about faith. I think I've heard it with kids. Well, what does it mean to believe the gospel? What does it mean to believe on Jesus? Sometimes we get to the point where it's almost belief plus works, and so we have to be very careful to make sure that we define faith properly and in a manner that is consistent with Holy Scripture. Again, I think our confession helps when it says this. It says, by this faith, it's talking about saving faith, a Christian believes to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word for the authority of God Himself. That's faith, isn't it? We believe whatever the Bible says. Oh, but scientists tell us the world is, what, 4 billion years old? I don't know what they're at now. That number just keeps increasing. Science has said, it's all but replaced, thus saith the Lord. But for the person who has saving faith, he doesn't care what science says if science has gone off the reservation and entered into philosophy. Science can build us nice refrigerators. Science can build us nice cars. Science is a good thing. It simply means knowledge, and men who have that knowledge can do good things with it. But science can't get into the philosophical questions of the origin of the universe. That is a call they're not able to answer. They're not able to engage. And so we ought not to fear that. The person who has saving faith looks at the entirety of the Word of God and says, of course I believe it. Of course I believe there were Hittites, even though science or anthropology in the first part of the 20th century said, oh, you know, the Bible is false when it comes to these Hivites or Hittites. Well, the civilization was found by archaeology not long after such claims were made. So we believe whatever the Bible says, and that's what the confession highlights. It says it also apprehends this faith with reference to the Bible an excellency therein above all other writings and all things in the world. In other words, the Bible's the best of books. I got a lot of books in my library. They're all about the Bible. Why? Because the Bible is the best of them. Because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. As wonderful as Owen may have been, as wonderful as Spurgeon may have been, they were not writers who were guided by the direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And that's what we have in the sacred writings of Holy Scripture. Goes on to say, as it bears forth the glory of God and His attributes, the excellency of Christ and His nature and offices, and the power and fullness of the Holy Spirit and His workings and operations. Goes on to say, with reference to those who have saving faith, and so is enabled, the person who has saving faith, to cast his soul upon the truth thus believed, and also acts differently upon that which each particular passage thereof contains, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. So you see what the confession does. The faith, saving faith, is believing everything the Bible says. Seeing that the Bible is the book of books, the most excellent, the most wonderful, the most glorious thing ever. And then to see that as a believer in Christ, there's different responses to the law of God, obedience, to the threatenings of God, warning, to the promises of God, great encouragement and comfort. And then the confession hones in. It comes to get real specific on this matter of saving faith. And it goes on to say, But the principal acts of saving faith have immediate relation to Christ, accepting, receiving, and resting upon Him alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. So we believe everything that the Bible says, but the principal acts of saving faith, what marks or identifies principally saving faith? It is to accept, to receive, and to rest upon Jesus Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. And those are metaphors, that accept, that receive. Those are metaphors for believe on Him. In fact, John Calvin, I think, makes belief very simple. Again, if you study this issue, faith, sometimes people want to mix faith and works and call that faith. Well, that's not good. That's not a way to go with reference to faith. I think Calvin is right on John 3:33. He says, to believe the gospel is nothing else than to assent to the truths which God has revealed. It's so simple. Exactly. It's so simple. And yet it's so hard, isn't it? We need God's grace. We need the Spirit. We need conviction of sin. And we need Him to show, to set forth Christ as altogether lovely and as chief among 10,000. For you here this morning that are not believers in Jesus Christ, here's the answer. Believe on Jesus Christ. Look unto me, Yahweh says, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. That's the response to the message concerning this man, this Savior sent to Israel, this Savior preached by John the Baptist, this Savior that was crucified, this Savior that was resurrected. The response of any unbeliever is to look unto Him in faith for the forgiveness of sins. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your word, and we thank You for the clarity of the apostle and his preaching. I pray, Father, that these things would find the mark in our hearts as believers, that we would be refreshed and encouraged, that there is forgiveness with You, that You may be feared. And for unbelievers, that they may be encouraged, that there is forgiveness with You, that You may be feared. And God, I pray that we'd all ponder the prophets, the psalm, the Psalter, and the New Testament, and what it testifies concerning our God. our God that is gracious, our God that is in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, and our God who is calling men and women and boys and girls from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for the resurrection. We thank you for his life of perfect obedience to the Father's law. And even now, Lord God, we pray that you would bless and strengthen our hearts and encourage us. And we pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.